We're going to keep looking at the catechism today, and we're looking at question 97 today. I'll read the question if you could respond with the answer. Question 97, what is required in the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper?
It is required of them that would worthily partake the Lord's Supper, that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon Him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily they eat and drink judgment to themselves.
All right. So, what did we talk about last week?
The Lord's Supper.
The Lord's Supper, that's right. And we talked about it more generally. And today is the follow-up question, because last week it talked about the worthy receivers. And today then it talks about, well, how do you worthily receive the Lord's Supper? What's required to worthily receive the Lord's Supper? And so, as the catechism normally does, it introduces something and then flushes it out in the next few questions to come. And what's the overall topic we've been talking about the last number of weeks?
The sacraments.
The sacraments, that's right. And even bigger subject than that?
The means of grace.
Means of grace, that's right. And the means of grace are what three things?
Prayer.
Prayer is one of them, that's right. Mary said one of them.
Sacraments.
And the Word. And the Word, that's right. So we've been talking means of grace, and then we are dealing with each of them. And right now, as Mary pointed out, we've been dealing with the sacraments portion. We did baptism already. Now we're looking at the Lord's Supper, and this is the last week for the Lord's Supper. Next week we'll get into prayer. So we're moving along, and that's the last topic of the means of grace is prayer, as well as the last topic in the catechism. So we're almost done. Well, this basically gets at who receives communion, doesn't it? But getting it from the perspective more of coming in the way God has told us to come. Now, when we celebrate communion here, what are the requirements that we ask of you before you partake communion? You know, every month when I come up, I mentioned three things. Anybody remember what those three things are? Okay, good. So you're a member at a Bible-believing church, okay? And I actually even add a little caveat, not just a member, but a member in
good standing.
That's right, member in good standing. You know, you can be a member who's under church discipline and your church has told you, please abstain from communion until we deal with this issue that you haven't wanted to deal with. Well, that person obviously should not receive communion until they work with their elders to work through that issue. Now, what are the other two things other two requirements that I mention every Sunday we have communion?
Baptized,
okay, good. And one other thing.
That you are right with God before partaking, that you have confessed of your sins and asked Him for forgiveness.
That's right. And let me back up. I usually say there's three things, and if you meet those qualifications, even if you meet them, then I mentioned what you said. Even if you meet them, but you're still holding in your hearts things which you're unwilling to repent of, then you should also abstain and use this time as a chance to come to repentance. But there's one other thing. We mentioned baptized and a member in a church. There's one other thing that we require people to do before they receive communion. And Emily, you of all people should know, because you went through this along with your siblings a few months back now.
Okay.
What did you do up here with Chris and John? I asked you some questions. Remember that? You made your public profession of faith. That's right. So we ask that you're baptized, that you make a public profession of faith, and that you're a member of good standing. And what those three requirements get at is more from the church side of it, so to speak, that the church and the elders are called to shepherd the people. And if you haven't done those things, then as elders, we don't believe you can come worthily to receive the Lord's Supper. If you haven't been baptized, you haven't been brought into the church, so this isn't a supper for you. If you haven't publicly professed your faith, because you haven't come to that point, you're not really a Christian, maybe, or you're still figuring out what all this means, if you don't even understand what these things make in order to make a credible profession, then obviously, as this catechism question is going to get into, then you're not able to worthily come. And if you've been brought into the church as a member but aren't in good standing because you're refusing to deal with sin in your life, then this thing applies as well, that we're called to ask that person to abstain, to deal with this issue of whatever sin it may be. And as much as that's more from the perspective of the elders and shepherding the people, what this question gets at is more from the perspective of the individual. Individually, what do I need to do in order to worthily receive the Lord's Supper? As an individual, what am I going to do in examining my own heart and life before I come to the communion table? And obviously, there's a connection here. If the individual decides, according to Scripture, they shouldn't be coming, then obviously they should abstain. And if the elders, looking at the situation, realize that person's in a place where they shouldn't be worthily coming, then that's when we ask them to abstain and use this time to reflect on where they're at with Christ. So, really a key passage for this is in 1 Corinthians 11. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to, basically, as we work through the catechism question, we're going to work through it in light of this passage here. Because this is really one of the key passages that tell us about examining yourself before coming to communion. That we're supposed to come with a certain mindset and attitude and perspective and reflection. And so we're going to read chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. Dennis, would you be able to stand up and read loudly? That's a big chunk. Can you read the whole thing for us?
Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come."
Good. It's a pretty important passage when we talk about how we come to communion. And I hope just by initial reading of it, that you already begin to see, you know, a question like this in the catechism isn't just being pedantic. It's not just trying to make it difficult for people to come to the table of the Lord, to set up unnecessary boundaries and fences. That this comes from Scripture. That there has been in the church's history, even the biblical history, abuses as people come to the table. And that those abuses are serious because of what the table even represents. And so as Paul instructs the church here in Corinth, obviously this is application for us as well as a church, and we need to take these things seriously. Mentioned in verse 17, it says you're coming together not for the better, but for the worse. don't we come to the Lord's Supper for a positive thing, for a blessing, for God's grace as a means of grace, as we talked about? Well, if we could come and it ends up being for the worse, then obviously we need to study how that won't be the case. And so the Catechism puts the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper, especially on this word examine. Look at the question again, 97. It's required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves. Examine themselves. And obviously this 1 Corinthians 11 has this idea of examining yourself. In the Catechism, what's the first thing that's said that we have to examine ourselves regard to? What do we need to examine ourselves first in the Catechism?
Our knowledge to discern the Lord's body.
That's right. What's that mean?
To think about what you're actually doing when you eat the bread.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, I think this especially comes from verse 28 and 29. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Not discerning the Lord's body. You know, when the Catechism says you have to have knowledge, examine yourself for knowledge. That means that there's something you need to know about the supper, don't you? What does the supper represent? What's the bread represent?
His body.
His body. What's the blood represent?
Blood.
I'm sorry, did I say what's the blood represent? Sorry. The wine represents the blood, thank you. And when Jesus said the body is what for you? Broken for you, right? And the blood was shed for you. What's that getting at?
His death.
His death, right? Yeah. It represents the fact that it's death. You know, it proclaims his death and ultimately his resurrection as we take of this. Well, if you don't know what these things represent, if you have no knowledge to discern what these elements are, how they represent the Lord's body, and how they have an effect and impact on your relationship with Christ and what they signify, then this is telling you, don't take. It's not a permanent don't take. But let's go back to the drawing board and make sure you understand what they mean. You know, the third commandment. Do you remember what the third commandment is?
Don't take his name in vain.
Don't take his name in vain. That's right. And when we looked at that in the Catechism earlier, we thought about the bigger picture of that. Sure, we know that to break that is to say, you know, gosh darn it, right? But with different terms. You know, that's taking the Lord's name in vain. But any time you approach the holy things of the Lord without a real full appreciation of what they represent and with a full attitude of your heart that they ought to have, then you're taking it in vain. Well, if you come to the table and don't even know what it means and just gobble it down, then you obviously aren't having the knowledge to discern the Lord's body. And at that point, you're bringing judgment on yourself. Michael, we're looking at the Shorter Catechism, question 97. It's in the back of the hymnals. Thank you. I think it's like 875 or something around there. Question 97. We're talking about the Lord's Supper and how to worthily come to the Lord's Supper. What's involved in coming to the Lord's Supper? So, this is part of why we fence the table. Right, we fence the table to make sure people know what's involved when they come up to take the communion. It's also why during communion we don't just pass out the elements. We remind people every time we take it what the elements represent, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So what's the second item that we need to examine ourselves in? The first was knowledge to discern the Lord's body. What's the second one in the Catechism answer? That's right. You need to examine yourself and see if you have faith. Do you actually believe this? You know, this is a pretty amazing thing. If I get up here and say, this is the body of Christ, this is the blood of Christ, and we're not talking physical transformation, but spiritual reality, obviously. But if I say that, and you come, but you don't actually believe, what is that? There's a word for that. Hypocrisy, that's right. You're a hypocrite, right? If you are coming and partaking in this table, but it's inside, you don't really believe any of this. This is all foolishness. And, you know, certainly that's easy to happen, say, in places where Christianity is more socially acceptable. I mean, this is a temptation for any of us, right? But, you know, the social things to do to grow up in the church and to profess your faith at a certain point and then to start taking communion. You can do that because you feel the pressure to do it. But this is a reminder. If you don't actually believe, don't take the elements. That's part of, as Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 11, eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. 2 Corinthians 13:5 gets a little bit at this as well. This is 2 Corinthians. It says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Now that's not talking specifically about communion right there, but that's a question we always need to ask ourselves, especially when we come up to get communion. Is Jesus Christ really in you? Do you really believe? And if you don't, then don't take of the communion table. Now, it doesn't just say faith here, though, does it? It doesn't say just examine to see that you have faith, but a specific kind of faith here. What kind of faith does it say? To feed upon him, right? Now, what's that mean? To feed upon him. How might that relate to the communion table? What do you guys think? Obviously, there's eating in communion, right? You have bread and wine and
nourished in the Word.
Okay, good. Good.
Eating in the Word, nourishment.
Good. And, you know, when you come up, the Catholics maybe mean this in some sort of kind of crazy way of thinking about, you know, actually eating the body and blood, right? Like it's when you're eating and drinking of the communion table that you're somehow physically getting real flesh and real blood in a physical sense. But, you know, when you take and eat and you're feeding on Christ in a spiritual sense, big picture, that includes things like, as Michael said, his word, right? And all the benefits of knowing Christ. And so when you come to the table, do you believe that as you take of Christ spiritually through the table, that you're actually needing Jesus Christ? You need to feed on him in a spiritual sense. You need to eat up his word. You need so much the grace that he gives. You need, as he says to the woman in the Samaritan woman, I have living water. You need Jesus. You need to come to him. This is an aspect of you're relying upon him. And you do it in a physical way by eating and drinking, even in the feast. And so when we come to the table, it's an expression of that faith. Does that make sense? It's one thing to say it, but God allows us to do it in a physical way. When we pick up that cup and we pick up that piece, outwardly we sense it. But mentally and spiritually, may we be expressing it by in our hearts saying, Lord, I need you. I think as we take it, you know, we have a time to kind of quietly meditate while the elements are being distributed. That's that time to really think about how much you need Jesus. We need Jesus. If, as you're analyzing your heart on the matter, you think in your mind, I don't need Jesus. I don't really need any of this. Then obviously that would be another reason not to take of the communion table, right? That would be another way of eating and drinking judgment on yourself, as the passage says. So, okay, so what else does the catechism say? It says we need to examine ourselves of our knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of our faith to feed upon him. What's the last thing it says? Actually, three things right in a row.
Repentance, love, and new obedience.
Repentance, love, and new obedience. That's right. Let's talk about repentance first. What's it mean to repent from something?
Say I'm sorry.
Okay. What's the difference between, I'll push back a little bit. What's the difference between repentance and confession?
Repentance is you really mean it. Confession is you're just confessing it.
Yeah. You know, in the Greek, you know, obviously we are called to confess our sins. There's nothing wrong with confessing your sins. But in the Greek, the word repentance has like a mental U-turn, a turning. and then you go and act on it, right? And so confession is important. Repentance is even the next step, like you said. You actually are meaning it, because there's a mental change of mind. There's a turning around. Of course, what this is saying here, if you're not willing to repent, if you're not willing to turn from your sin, you shouldn't come to the table. Now, obviously, this is difficult because we all know there's sins that we struggle with, huh? Some ones we're not so willing to turn from. And, of course, we know that there are sins that we want to turn from, but we don't do such a good job on it, right? And then there's other sins that we don't even know of, that we should want to repent of, but we're not even aware it's a sin, maybe. Or we haven't realized that this is what we're struggling with. So this is not in such a way that it says you have to be perfect to come to the table. But I think as Michael said there, we need to really mean it. When we say we believe and repent, do we really truly desire to live our lives for Jesus Christ? If there's no desire to turn from your sins, then we shouldn't take. Isn't this the heart of the gospel? Right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Mark 1, verse 14, there's a memory verse a few weeks back. Anybody remember what that memory verse is? How it starts out, Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel, Jesus said. Well, if there's areas that we consciously know of that God is telling us to repent of, and we harden ourselves and entrench ourselves and say, no, I will not repent it. I'm not going to acknowledge it's a sin. I'm going to dig my heels in. Then I think it's the very purpose of the communion table in some regard to call us to conviction on that. Abstain at that point. Wrestle. Come back to the point where you beat your chest and say, Lord God, I'm a sinner. Help me. I don't want to turn, but help me. You guys ever have sins in your heart and life that you're not so eager to turn from? They're just a little more attractive than the other ones? The next thing it says is love and new obedience. Love and new obedience. Examine ourselves for love and new obedience. This is kind of like a compliment to repentance, isn't it? If you're repenting and you're turning from your sin, what should you turn toward? Love and new obedience. See how the catechism brings those three together? Look at your heart and life for repentance, love, and new obedience. The repentance is the turning away from the old, and the love and the new obedience is the new direction. And so you look at your life and say, am I headed on the new direction in life? Or am I still going back toward the old man, 100%, no desire for godliness in my life? Now, this is, of course, fitting that he uses the word love. What's the sum of the Ten Commandments? What's the two greatest commandments, they asked Jesus?
First
and
second.
Say it again.
Love your neighbor as yourself.
Okay.
But love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself.
Good. So you can summarize those with even just a simple word of love. Love is a summary of the commands. You know, John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love is so significant that people can recognize God at work in your life through your love. Loving God, loving your neighbor. And on the new obedience aspect, 1 John 2:3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Again, not perfectly. Of course, we know we're not going to be perfect. John even tells us that. If we say that we have no sin, we're a liar, he says. Or instead, we confess our sins. But do you see what it's getting at here? You recognize God at work by seeing love coming in your heart, by seeing obedience beginning to work. That you begin to see God at work in your life by looking at the fruit of your life. And so what you should be asking yourself as you come to the table is a simple question: am I a Christian? Am I a Christian? Do I see the work of God in my life? Now, of course, this is a question a lot of people have, weak consciences on sometimes, and they come to the communion table and they really suddenly say, oh my, I just don't see God at work, and maybe I shouldn't be coming, I'm such a sinner. Well, maybe that's a good sign that God is at work in your life. That conviction that's coming in your heart is a very good sign. But, I mean, if you look at your life, honestly look at your life, and see it completely, 100% void of any and every Christian fruit, and you see it void even of a desire for Christian fruit, then I think it would be prudent to abstain for that time. Go talk to one of the elders. Tell them what you're struggling with. Share this with them. And maybe they'll say, look, brother or sister, you have a tender conscience. I've seen the work of the Lord in your life. So look at these areas. And maybe God's working on these other areas for you. But you need to be at the communion table then. Or, of course, maybe in that council, it comes out that really there isn't faith. But I think that this is calling us to look at the fruit of our heart in light of Scripture that tells us that we see Christian fruit. We should see some sort of Christian fruit in our life. And again, this is one that I think sometimes we have two tender consciences on. But, you know, if there's a doubt, go talk to an elder. You know, get some counsel. And that's a good thing. That's part of the process, of the examination process, isn't it? That's part of what the communion table will bring out in your life. Does that make sense? Questions on that point? Mary, you've got a confused face.
I'm not really sure I'm focused on that point.
Okay, no problem. Do you have another question that's been, or you need to think about it more?
I keep looking at this from the public point of view, from the world's point of view, and this is a real stickler in the OPC. Well, I don't know. Maybe it is in other denominations, but I don't know of any denominations that are as restricted in the way in which they approach communion as distant as the OPC is. Maybe PCA is, but
it is. Yeah. I mean, I came from the PCA.
Where
and
you are.
I came from the PCA in Southern California, and, you know, we did the exact same fencing at the table. But there are certainly ones that are more strict. Like, for example, the Catholic Church. If you're just not a member of the Catholic Church, you just don't take.
Well, they're looser, too, than they used to be.
That may be true.
Well, I've been to funeral services where they invite anybody who wants to participate. And they're obviously loose on a whole lot of their politicians that they don't hold to any kind of standard. They just talk about how they ought to, but they don't. But I don't want, that's, you know.
You know, I'm sorry, go ahead.
So I just keep working on, I agree with this, and intellectually I agree with this, and I see that this is a standard that the Westminster standards are standards that I think are organizing documents for possibly many denominations, or at least were, but they're not adhered to much, I guess, anymore by a lot of the mainstream churches.
Well, you know, maybe one point to mention, in a lot of just evangelical churches that you see today, they have a very low view of the role of the church and church membership. And so, you know, for example, you hear in Christendom a lot today, you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's true. But there's also an aspect of being brought into the church. And so sometimes that you get very commonly at a fencing of a table at just a regular evangelical church is they just say, if you become a Christian, however that may be, apart from, you know, becoming part of the church, then this table's open to you. And I think that is probably a lot less offensive to our individualistic culture that we have today, where everyone wants to be on their own spiritual journey and they can decide for themselves if they fit into that place. You know, it's one thing about you know, our conviction is that we, you know, believe that God has ways that he's working individually with people and with the church as an organization even, which rubs a lot of people the wrong way. That sounds like organized religion, and I know all the problems with organized religion. Well, absolutely. We've had a lot of abuses from organized religion, but that's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Who organized our church? Well, ultimately, Jesus did, right? We're an organized church because Jesus organized it. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You know, what we see here Paul doing, he's working with an organized church and giving them instructions on how to go about doing things. And it hits against our culture to get that sort of authority structure. You know, part of our postmodern culture is we don't like traditional authority anymore. And we want to all be on an individual quest. And so it's especially offensive at that case. Now, it's always been offensive in some way.
See, what bothers me is that somebody who hasn't had taken the time to discuss all this or to figure it out walks in here on a communion Sunday and gets fenced out of the, as far as they're concerned, the fencing is reason enough to
never come back. Or
fencing the table is what is telling, is saying don't participate if you're not a member of a Bible believing church and baptized and all the things you went through.
Right, but at the same time, why not just have the standards that you see fit, and if that's what's turning people away, then you let them find what works for them.
Well, yeah, I mean, I think there's a lot of wisdom there and truth in there. And, you know, it's the very thing that might lead them away that might also encourage them to look for more.
Yeah.
Why am I an outsider looking in, so to speak? And, you know, one of the things that, you know, our church service is first and foremost, it's a time to come together to worship God. And there will be a sense in which the outsider will feel a little uncomfortable, I hope, but in a good, healthy way.
Look, I would say that for me, like at the church that I go to, that was printed in the bulletin. That it did make me like more interested in why there were these. Because certainly the church we went to growing up, there weren't any sort of like barriers or restrictions about who was able to participate or what it was and like why you were doing it.
No, and the church that we came from, kids. 3-year-olds participated in communion if they want. I mean, all the kids took.
But I think at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter like how other churches are doing
that's
it.
That's right.
Provided that like wherever you are is doing it the right way, you know.
And
it's sort of like let everyone else do what they.
Yeah, at the end of the day, like Jenny said, you know, we have to look before God and say we've done our best to try to be faithful as we have understood your scriptures, and if we've erred at any points. You know, so be it. We look for your mercy, but we have to stand before God, each of us, and say that we're doing, you know, our best to heed your word, regardless of how others handle it. Jules,
I need to hear this again.
Okay.
Jesus said, "All that the Father give me, come to me." So, what is the sequence? Believe and repent, or repent and believe.
I don't know how that relates to our particular topic, not so that we don't get too far off track, but. I would say there's even a step right before that. Jesus says, unless you're born again, you're not going to come. And I think first we need the Holy Spirit to make us alive. Yes. And as He makes us alive, then we're going to want to both believe and repent. And then, you know, if you put the two together, there's obviously a primacy in Scripture of faith. But yet there's also plenty of occasions that say, repent and believe, right? Apostle Peter says, repent and be baptized at the sermon at Pentecost. So, you know, faith and repentance necessarily go very closely related. If I had to say one was primary, I'd say faith was. But true faith is going to bring true repentance. Just like James says, faith without works is dead. So, you know, in the context of what we are talking about, which is communion, the Catechism says we need to have faith to feed upon Him. We should examine our hearts for that faith. But then it goes on to say we should also examine our hearts with regards to repentance. And not that you have to have perfect obedience in this life to come to the table. Of course not. We've made that case already. But Frank.
Well, Can you explain the fatal communion to those who didn't know about it?
Yes, that's, if we have time, the last point for today.
Okay.
Mary.
Well, I think I'm arguing with, you know, you started with 11:17.
Okay.
The section from 17 to 22 is called conduct at the Lord's Supper, according to this version of the Bible. And that's conduct. I can see where that's unworthy conduct. That's sort of, that's people almost being competitive with each other in a participating in the Lord's Supper. Mm. And that is unworthy behavior.
Yeah.
But to go on and then, you know, on verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner. Now, the competitiveness of what's described in that earlier section is unworthy. But I'm not sure that people, that all people who haven't studied this stuff and don't believe it exactly as we are unworthy.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm one, I mean, if this is what the people who wrote the confessions used to get to unworthy, then it leaves out all those people who are living kind of in a decent way and trying to not be sinners, but haven't really examined themselves carefully. Maybe don't have a personal relationship with Jesus because they've never thought about it that way. But they're being offended out of the.
Well, may I interrupt you? We're dangerously close out of time. We won't have time to do paid up communion this week. We'll talk briefly about it next week. We'll kind of finish up a few of the topics regarding communion. So we'll spill into next week a little bit. But to begin to answer your question, you know, let me make sure, throw this out here. Apart from, say, like the liberal, you know, theologically liberal churches, even a broad evangelical churches, a broad Christendom. I've been to a number of different traditions apart from OPC-PCA, and I've never seen them not fence the table in some sort of way that you have to be a believer. Almost all of them say you have to be a baptized believer. It's just a much more slightly looser approach, but you know, a lot of the substance of the very things that we're seeing here, I've always seen in some way or another even at the most broadest of evangelical churches. So on maybe more of a theological liberal church, it's just eat for everyone. But that's my own, you know, experience on the matter. So I think that even if you're not holding it quite as theologically, you know, precise in this way, most churches are trying some way or another to say, look, you need to come in a certain way, and you should be reflecting on your heart. You know, I can always think of, there's, you know, most, any kind of church you go into, you get some sort of time of reflecting on your, on, you know, call to reflect on your state before the Lord. So that's the experience I've had, and I don't know if that begins to answer your question.
Well,
so
it's, as many people know, it's what I struggle with more than anything else.
Mm.
In our church is the matter of.
Mm. Well, pray that we'll have wisdom to know how to continue to present it more and more in a way that's got the right balance, that does say that there's something exclusive to this in a biblical way, and that it is calling us to reflect as Scripture calls us to do. That doesn't, though, necessarily need to go out of its way to offend just to offend. But that there's a balance there. We are out of time, so we need to close here, and we'll continue, follow up, finish up topics on this next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good questions and the good reflection. And Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to continue to strive to be faithful in all the things you have told us to do, including the Lord's Supper. Lord, we thank you that you do work through the Lord's Supper, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us more and more to come in the manner you have instructed us to come, Lord, and help us to keep learning more and more about what that means and looks like. Be with us now, Lord, as in a few minutes we head into our worship service. Lord, may it bring glory to your name. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.